It's one of the most important and mostly repeated doctrines in the Bible. It's at the same time something which many Christians don't believe, or at least they don't believe it in the way it is clearly taught in Scripture. I am, of course, referring to the return of Jesus Christ and how it's revealed in the Bible what is being said and what is not being said. And again, a lot of confusion is out there. Some people say that Christ already returned in the quote-unquote person of the Holy Spirit. We heard about the false teaching of the Trinity in Dave Harris' sermon last week. Some say Christ has returned and established the kingdom of God in the church. So the Catholic Church is the kingdom of God here on earth. And if that's the case, what a miserable kingdom of God that would be. Others say, well, there's no need for Christ to return because we go to heaven when we die. So therefore, there is no need for the return of Jesus Christ. And on the confusion goes. And then there are some who teach that Christ would come back twice. Not just once, but twice. And they talk about the secret rapture. Or a rapture which is not that secret. Today we are going to look into the Bible, into many scriptures. And I challenge all of you to read the scriptures in the way they are being presented, without trying to read something into the scripture which isn't there. Just let the scriptures show you what is being told and taught about the return of Christ. Let's not make the mistake many Protestants have been doing, because you have already a preconceived idea. And then you're trying to look at some vague scriptures to desperately support that idea. Like when the Catholic Church changed the Sabbath to Sunday. They did it for two reasons, mainly anti-Semitism and the fact that many pagans already kept Sunday, and so they wanted to get them into the fold. And then the Protestants followed that lead, desperately trying to find some scriptures which supported the change from Saturday to Sunday. Some today are desperately looking for scriptures to support the idea that Christ is going to come back twice. They have already this preconceived idea, Christ is going to come back twice, and then they're looking for scriptures, trying to support that false concept. And I'm not just talking about people outside the true church of God. So let's look at what Jesus Christ taught when he was here on this earth as a human being. He knew, and we heard in the sermonette about that close relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father. He knew that he would die, that he would be resurrected, that he would ascend to heaven, and that he would come back about 2,000 years later. He knew that when he was here on earth as a human being, before any of that had happened. That was his confidence. That was his conviction that it would happen. Now notice in Luke chapter 18 to begin with, and we're going to talk about many of the statements which Christ has made, and you read them and you tell me that any of that would support that he would come back twice. In Luke 18 at verse 8, a very famous parable he is giving, having to do with the fact that we have to continuously pray, as we heard in the sermonette as well. He says in verse 8, I tell you that he, God the Father, will avenge them speedily, will hear the prayers of his people. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Really, the correct translation would be, will he really find the faith? Not just any faith, it's talking about the faith of Jesus Christ in his people. How many will there be who will have Christ's faith living in them when he returns? But the point here is, he says, when I come back, if that's going to happen, do I find faith in how many people? There obviously will be some in whom Christ's faith will live, but how many? Or how many have been already confused by all kinds of wrong teachings and ideas? Luke 19 and verse 11, another famous parable. Luke 19 and verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But the citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. That's what's all about. God's reign, God's rule over mankind. Verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. No issue about the fact that he would return after he had received the kingdom, the authority to rule over mankind. Of course, this is talking about Jesus Christ himself. Notice in Matthew chapter 16. But again, I'm asking you, any hint that he would come back twice? Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. We have just talked about the reward in that parable. Now he will reward those who do good. He will also reward those who do evil. But he is coming in his glory with the angels and in the glory of the Father to bring his reward for us and for others. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Now these are statements he made while he was still on earth as a human being. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, so he knew he would come as a glorified being. He was totally convinced of that. And when he comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Let's read in verse 32. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Verse 34. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice that kingdom was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. But he goes on to say in verse 41, and then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Both these things were prepared. One for the saints to be in the kingdom, the other one for the demons, and of course those who actually would be thrown into that lake of fire as well, those who would have committed the unpardonable sin. Notice verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There was no doubt in Christ's mind that that would happen. He was convinced of it. When Christ returns, the saints will inherit salvation and the kingdom, the kingdom of God. Notice Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He was offered once, not more than once. Goes on to say, to those who eagerly wait for him, that should be you and me, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, does this scripture tell us that he will appear more than once? What is going to happen when he appears for salvation? Daniel chapter 7 and verse 21. I was watching. Now here Daniel sees that in a vision. And the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. A great tribulation is coming. And yes, Christians will be martyred. Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came. Now that's here a reference to Jesus Christ. He is also the Ancient of Days. So is God the Father. Here it's talking about the Ancient of Days. Jesus Christ is coming. And judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. It's all part of the same package, if you please. No time lapse in between. Yes, the saints will inherit the kingdom when they will inherit salvation. And that happens when Christ returns. Matthew chapter 24 tells us more about his coming. Beginning in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Christ is telling us exactly not only that he is coming, but he is also telling us how it will be when he is coming. He said that when he was here on earth as a man. He already knew what would happen. He goes on to say in verse 38, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, even though they were warned, but they didn't believe. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. No ifs or buts about it. Christ is going to come back. It will be as it was at the time of Noah. People were doing their own thing. Didn't care about God at all. Matthew 24 and verse 42. Watch therefore. Now this is talking about watching world events as much as it's talking about our own personal individual condition. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour. Some have here what day your Lord is coming. It's coming. But we don't know for sure what day. Some say, oh yeah, Christ is definitely coming on the day of trumpets. So, are you sure about that? Then you would know the day, wouldn't you? No, it's not clear at all. He goes on to say in verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. But he is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. There's a warning here to watch. It's also the indication and implication that many will not watch. And so therefore he will come when they don't expect him. Notice Mark chapter 8. In verse 38, another scripture proving that Christ taught that he would come back. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, and it doesn't matter whether you are ashamed of Christ when you are in school, when you are at college, when you are at work, when you talk to your family, when you talk to unconverted relatives. Whoever is ashamed of me, he says, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. So never ever be ashamed of Christ's words, of what he teaches us. Because then Christ says, well, if you reject me that way, I am going to reject you as well when I come. But Christ also reconfirmed his promise that he will return after he was resurrected and when he was a God being. In other words, he was telling us he's going to come back as God, as a God being in the near future. Many scriptures tell you that. It's not just coming back as a human being, as many believe. The Jews believe that the Messiah will come back as a human being. The Muslim believes the same kind of a thing. It's not what the Bible teaches. No, he's coming back as a God being. The God being he was before he became a man. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And also from the seven spirits, angelic beings, who are before his throne. Christ is going to come back. Revelation 2 and verse 25. A warning again, in this case, to the church of Thyatira. But the warning goes for all of us. Revelation 2 and verse 25. Hold fast what you have till I come. The warning is, don't let go. Revelation 3 and verse 11. The statement to the church in Philadelphia. Behold, I come quickly. A better translation is, I come soon. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Don't let that happen, that you lose your crown. But the point is, Christ here as a God being, in the book of Revelation, is telling us he's coming back as God. And he's going to come back soon to the earth. Again, he says it in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 7. He starts that way and he ends that way in the book of Revelation. Behold, I am coming quickly, better, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, better again, I am coming soon. And my reward is with me. We heard about the reward already. To give to everyone according to his work. Yes, there is a reward associated with how we do in our lives. And then again, in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly, better I am coming soon. Christ speaking here, I am coming soon, amen. And then John adds, even so come, Lord Jesus. No question about the fact he is going to come back to this earth. Of all the scriptures so far, if he gleans the understanding that he's going to come back twice, not even a hint of that. The apostles, the New Testament church, they believe very, very strongly that Jesus Christ would return. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's notice verse 5, a cautionary remark of Paul, because it's easy to do what he said we shouldn't do. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. So let's leave the judgment to him. He will judge. He will judge righteously and fairly. We many times don't have the information based on which we could even judge. He says, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. If there is praise, we'll receive it from God. We don't have to receive it from others who might even flatter us with their comments, or they may condemn us for things they say we are guilty of. Let's leave it to God. But the point is, they believe very strongly here, Paul believes very strongly, Christ is going to come back. And the reward will be with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Now this is a famous scripture referring to the Passover. We all kept the Passover, those of us who have received God's Holy Spirit through the proper baptism, laying on of hands. We should have remembered that passage when we took the Passover. We should remember it, frankly, throughout the year. But we only take the Passover once. But in verse 26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, people don't believe that and still take the communion, let's say, in some of these churches. What are they doing? We are proclaiming the Lord's death every time we partake of the Passover, the bread and the wine, until he comes. Both go hand in hand. You can't have the one without the other. You don't believe that Christ died for our sins? Well, you don't proclaim his death until he comes. If you don't believe that Christ is going to come back, why do you take the Passover? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. Now there were some in the New Testament church, those who claimed to be Christians, they didn't even believe that Christ was resurrected. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." When are we going to be changed into immortal spirit beings? At his coming, singular. Doesn't say at his comings. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Paul is saying. Let's look at a few more scriptures. Titus chapter 2. I mean, if anybody can read those scriptures and don't believe in Christ's return, I mean, I don't know what he is reading. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. And I'm reading verses 11 to 14. Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Christ is referred to here as our great God and Savior. And he is the one who is going to come back. When he appears, when he resurrects us, when we become God beings at his coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we're talking about the lawless one, that man of sin, that false prophet who is going to sit in the temple of God, which is still going to be built in Jerusalem, claiming to be God. And then what is going to happen to him? And when? Verse 8. "And then the lawless one, that man of sin, as other translations have it, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So when Christ comes back, this man of sin, called a false prophet, will be as we know from other passages, thrown in the lake of fire. Not Christ comes back, nothing happens to this man of sin, and then he comes back again to deal with him. It's not what the Bible says, does it? We'll come back to that scripture later because there's more to be said about it. But notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Clear-cut promise here. It's prophesied, it's proclaimed that he is going to come. And here Paul is saying, and he is going to come, he will come. And then he will not tarry. I mean, there is going to be a time, as we will see in a moment, where his coming might be delayed. But ultimately he will come, and then there is not going to be any more delay. Finally, let's look at James chapter 5. Finally, I mean in this context, not for the sermon. I have a lot more to say. But in James chapter 5 and in verse 7, therefore be patient. James 5 and verse 7. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. If you read the entire letter here, you see that it's directed to people in the end time. And so he's telling us today, be patient because the return of Christ, his coming, is at hand. Now the Apostle Paul believed quite personally, quite individually, that he, as well as all the other saints who have died, will be resurrected to immortality when Christ returns. He was convinced of that. He was convinced that he would fall asleep later on. First he thought he might be still alive and would experience Christ's return, but then he saw, no, he is going to die. He would be in the grave without any consciousness. He wouldn't go to heaven. He never believed that. And he would be resurrected from the grave, from the dead, when Christ returns. Not prior to that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6, he knew that he would die soon when he wrote this. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now that is something which hopefully we all can say when our time of death is near. It's a tremendous testimony. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then here comes his conviction in verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. What day? And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. When he comes back, everybody who loved his appearing and showed, of course, that love through the way they lived, will receive the crown of righteousness. Now this crown of righteousness is also referred to in 1 Peter and verse 5 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. What's the context? Then Christ appears. And he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. So here it's called the crown of glory. You can also look at James chapter 1 and verse 12. And here that crown is also referred in another way. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we heard about the crown of righteousness, the crown of faith, of glory, of life. We won't receive that until the moment of Christ's return. See, John believed that too. The Apostle John believed that very clearly. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, there's another reason why I'm quoting these passages. They should all be very familiar to us, because some try to make a distinction here, which doesn't exist. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ is revealed, when Christ is returning, we shall be like him, or better, equal with him," talking about the nature of God, "for we shall see him as he is." When Christ returns, when he appears, you see, appearing means coming, same thing, we will receive immortality. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So, appearing means coming. No distinction here. It's all the same. Some say, oh, it's different. He appears to take us to heaven, and then he comes. That's not what the scriptures say. That is reading something into the scriptures, which is not in there at all. Other scriptures talk about the fact that we will be equal with him, that we'll be not just like him in the sense, well, similar, but no, we will be equal with him. You can look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. We will actually carry his image. We will look like he looks. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Just saying this now in passing. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. "But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." It says here, "just as by the Spirit of the Lord," or it can also be translated, "just as by the Lord who is a Spirit," because Christ is a spirit being. We will be transformed into Christ's glory, as Christ bears the glory of the Father, showing that we will be God beings in the God family. Notice Philippians chapter 3, another passage. That's something most Christians, quote unquote, don't believe either at all. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able himself to subdue all things to himself." No, we will be equal with Christ in the sense of having God's nature, having God's appearance, being a God being, because we will see him as he is, in his glorified state, which as a human being you could not. When is this going to happen? When Christ returns. When does he return? Thus again, the following scripture, or the group of scriptures we're going to look at now, even remotely suggest that he could return twice. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, aha, rapture. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Does it say, so we meet God in the air, and then we go up to the third heaven? Is that what it says? Do you read that here? It's happening at the time of the trumpet. What trumpet? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Well, that is most certainly a mystery for most people, including most Christians. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, not everyone will die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's at the time of the last trumpet. Now, if it's at the time of the last trumpet, it's also called the seventh trumpet in other places, then all of this has to happen at that time. There cannot be a last trumpet, and then there's another last trumpet. When Christ returns at the time of the last trumpet, and we are going to be changed, he can't also return at the time of the last trumpet to establish the kingdom here on earth, which he will do, as we have seen. So it all has to happen at the time of the last trumpet. Now, it's only God the Father who will make that determination as to when that's going to happen. Christ made this very clear in Mark chapter 13. So if that's the case, why in the world are people out there trying to figure out when exactly Christ is going to come back? They have all these charts, all these ideas. They calculate the numbers. What a waste of time. Mark chapter 13 and beginning in verse 32. Christ is saying, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house, gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Now, how is this possible? How is it possible that only the Father knows, and even Christ doesn't know? Angels don't know. You and I most certainly don't know. Well, notice what Christ himself said in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So what the scripture tells us is that it is the Father, based on his own authority, who will decide when the time has come. That is not fixed yet. The exact time is not fixed yet. And there's a reason for that, as I will show you. And that's the reason why the Son doesn't know. That's the reason why the angels don't know. That's the reason, most certainly, why you and I don't know. Because the Father will make that decision when the time has come, not prior to that. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. Again here, Christ repeats what we just read. But of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven. In Mark, he said, not even the Son, but my Father only. But my Father only what? See, there is no verb here. The verb got to be added. No one knows, but my Father only, what? Decides, as we look at it in the context of the book of Acts, which we have just read. He is the one who is going to decide it as to when the time has arrived. Now, up to a certain extent, we can already figure out that we are near, as Christ said, we are near, but we can also delay, and we can also accelerate Christ's coming. Bible makes this very clear. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and notice verse 11. He's talking about the day of the Lord and what's going to happen after that, after the day of the Lord has begun, I should say. And then he says in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We can hasten, accelerate Christ's coming. At the same time, we can delay it. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. It's talking about the last days. Walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And then he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count it slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Very important, toward us. Not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. See, Christ's coming has to do with the church. Christ is not, and God the Father is not trying to convert the world now. So he's not talking about, oh, we have to wait until everybody in the world has come to repentance. No, of course not. He's talking about the church. He's talking about you and me. He's saying, I want this person to be in my kingdom. So I have to give him more time because he's not there where he should be. Now he, in the sense, is delaying Christ's coming to an extent. But if, as he also said, if we continue living a godly life, it's no longer a delay. In fact, we can hasten the coming. Have you ever thought about the fact that you may be responsible? That I may be responsible for either delaying or hastening the return of Jesus Christ? Think about it. Think about it. But that's also a reason why the decision as to when exactly Christ is going to come back hasn't been made yet. Because it can be delayed, it can be accelerated. It has a lot to do with our repentance, with our change of heart, with the way we think, with the way we act, with the way we behave. But there is going to come a time when God is going to say, well, there is no further delay. That's it. And that is also clearly stated in Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 and at verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. So there has been delay to an extent. But when this is happening, God says, okay, that's it. And he will also cut it short. Not only will there be delay no longer, but he will also cut it short. In Romans chapter 9, of course, we know that he has shortened the days already, because if he wouldn't send his son back at that time, no human being would survive. That's how bad it's going to get. But notice in Romans chapter 9 and in verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. What work is he talking about? the work of preaching and proclaiming the gospel in all the world as a witness. Because when that happens, when that has happened, Jesus Christ will return. So he will cut it short in righteousness because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. We are being told that we have to watch. Because Christ says he will come surprisingly to some people, many people, most people. He will come as a thief in the night. When people don't accept him or expect him to come back. But he can also come as a thief in the night for us, in the church, when we are not watching. There are many passages which talk about the fact that he is warning us that if we are sleeping, he will come upon us as a thief in the night. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 5. A very famous passage talking about the 10 virgins. 5 are foolish, 5 are wise, but something happened to all of them. In verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. The entire church fell asleep. And then at midnight, verse 6, when it's at the darkest, then suddenly a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out, meet him. Now some were still ready and able to do it. They had still enough Holy Spirit within them. Others didn't have enough. And so some were then invited in, and others were not. Others were standing in front of the door knocking, and Christ wouldn't open. It's a warning for all of us. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. And then he says, be ready because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. And then, of course, he's talking about the fate of the evil servant who didn't watch, who started to abuse his fellow servants. And then when Christ comes back, he will give him his right reward, his just reward, but it's not the reward which we would like to see. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and notice beginning in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains. Notice, labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Over and over again, the Bible makes this comparison. It will come as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. As long as we are not in darkness, but if we become sleeping, if we become those who are asleep, then yes, it will overtake us as a thief in the night. He says in verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the light, nor of darkness. But then he says in verse 6, but therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us watch and be sober. And also there are other passages. I don't have the time to go into all of them because I want to go somewhere else still. But in Revelation 3 and verse 3, Christ is talking about the fact that if you're not watching, then Christ will come upon you as a thief in the night. Also in Revelation 16 and verse 15, same thing. He says, I'm coming as a thief in the night. In Matthew chapter 24, we get, though, an overall picture looking at the signs of the time. And based on that, we should be able to see the approximate situation. Matthew 24 and verse 32. Very famous parable, of course. He says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already come tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. It is near If you translate it that way, the reference would be to the kingdom of God. Other translations have when he is near. That means, of course, the return of Christ. Both things mean the same. Because when Christ returns, he will establish the kingdom of God here on earth. And of course, he is the second personage in the kingdom of God. In chapter 24 and in verse 8, Christ has talked about all the things which would happen leading ultimately to his return. In Matthew 24 and verse 8, all these are the beginnings of sorrow. We have heard about this many times. The word for sorrow actually is the word for labor pains. So here he's talking about the beginning of labor pains, like a pregnant woman begins to have labor. It's getting close. It's getting very close. In chapter 24 and verse 14, a very famous passage, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The Schlachter commentary in Germany is saying this means the strongest labor pains have begun, the final strongest labor pains. And then in chapter 24 and verse 32, just read that, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And then, of course, it's at the door. Again, they point out this is now the final, absolute last labor pain of a woman giving birth. The comparison is very clear. It's talking about a woman being pregnant and having labor pains to get to the point of delivery. Now, this parallel is used quite a bit in Scripture. For instance, Romans chapter 8. And if you look at the times, if you look at the occurrences, if you look at what's going on, there should be no doubt that the beginning of sorrows have started, for sure, already for a while. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, he's talking about the entire creation, the universe, everything. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. They all are waiting for what? For the return of Jesus Christ and for the establishment of the kingdom of God and for you and me entering that God family to do something about the creation, which at this point is in a state of corruption, but in hope that things will change. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. And let's look beginning in verse 16. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight. O Lord, we have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind, we have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live, verse 19, here's the context. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you will dwell in dust, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of hearts, or as herbs are there, and the earth shall cast out the dead. It's talking about the resurrection from the dead. Verse 20, now it goes back to the time of the great tribulation and the place of safety. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut down the doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. All the same context. Christ will come back to punish the evil and reward the good. Now, another scripture in Isaiah chapter 66. I hope I can get all of that in the time allotted to me. Otherwise, you know, we have to do something about it, but I'd like to have a few more things to say. Chapter 66 and verse 7. Before she travailed, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Of course, it's talking about Zion, the church. It's talking about the fact that you and I will be born as immortal spirit beings when Christ returns. Now, we have read a lot of scriptures already about Christ's return, but let's emphasize one more important aspect here. How will he return? Visible or invisible? Secret or for everyone to see? Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. It's too bad. In former times, you know, you had Bible studies. They could go 1.5 hours or longer. And I kind of need that time right now. So we'll see how we do. But I do want to put a few more things in here. Chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, verse 14, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And he has on his robe, verse 16, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's talking about the return of Christ. Notice how it's pictured. He is coming on a white horse on clouds, and the armies of heaven are following him on clouds. In Zechariah chapter 14, you can look at this later, you find that when he returns and he places his feet on the Mount of Olives, all his saints will be with him. But since we are in the book of Revelation, notice chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, which we already read. Said it again, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who ruled us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. No secret coming. And no two comings either. He will coming on clouds, and every eye will see him. And that is exactly what the angels told the early apostles when Christ was ascending to heaven. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Every eye will see him. He went up to heaven and people saw him. He will come back from heaven and people will see him. No indication that it would be in secret. Luke chapter 21 and verse 27. Luke 21 and verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Also, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Matthew 24 and verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And here's the warning in verse 27. Let's say, first of all, before we go into the warning, verse 27, here another description. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Could anything be clearer? But here comes the warning, because some, Christ already saw that that would happen, some would preach the false teaching of a secret rapture, of a secret coming. Notice what he says in verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, in the wilderness, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms of the temple. Do not believe it. See, the son of perdition will say, I am Christ. I am sitting in the temple of God. I have come back already. And Christ says, don't believe it. Because when I come back, I will come back in the way I have explained it, and every eye will see me. I will not come back in secret first. Don't believe it. Mark chapter 13 and verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, as it was prophesied, proclaimed, promised, with great power and glory. No hint of anything we have been reading today. That he would come back twice, that he would come back in secret, or maybe not even that much in secret, that he would resurrect us, that he would take us to heaven, perhaps to have the marriage supper in heaven, and then coming back together with us. No hint. I mean, you have to look at Scripture to desperately try to justify that false teaching. It is a false teaching. Because it is absolutely a modification of the secret rapture concept, whether it's secret or whether it's not that secret. We have a Q&A, which we published many years ago. Does 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18, teach a secret rapture? That's what's talking about, you know, that we are being caught up in heaven. You see, Enoch was translated, but you see, he didn't go to heaven. He was translated from one place to another. Christ later would say, nobody went to heaven. You know, the word translated is the same word as used as for caught up in the Thessalonian scripture. Enoch didn't go to heaven, neither will we go to the third heaven. No, we will welcome Christ, and then we will go down to the Mount of Olives the same day, the 24-hour day, as Zechariah tells us. Now in this Q&A, we are talking a little bit about the history of that secret rapture. We say here that the Plain Truth magazine explains in an article which was published in February of 1963 that the idea of a secret rapture of the saints was unknown to any Christian body before the 16th century. Joseph Ribera, Cardinal Bellarmine, and Ascasar, Jesuit priests of the 16th century, were the first Christian authorities to promulgate this idea. Even in their day, the idea was unclear, but the basic roots of the doctrine began at that time. Later, around 1825, Samuel Maitland, librarian to the Archbishop of Canterbury, embraced the belief, although its basic tenets were still unclear in his day. It was not until 1830 that this belief began to take its modern definition. The Catholic Apostolic Church had its beginning in 1830. It was founded in Britain by men who claimed divine inspiration. They said the Holy Spirit revealed to them that the last days had come, that the Lord was about to return, that first he would rapture the believers who were ready at a secret coming, and then after which, during the Great Tribulation, Christ would come in manifest power. That's how the secret rapture developed. I have this article here, Will There Be a Secret Rapture?, which was published in the Plain Truth magazine, as we mentioned. It's a demonic teaching. Because these people were not inspired by the Holy Spirit, obviously, because Christ didn't come back at the time. It's a demonic teaching. But the demonic teaching is also referring to the fact that Christ would come back twice, whether in secret or openly. Some claim Christ will come back. Some even say, oh yeah, he will come back on the Feast of Trumpets. And then he will take the saints up to heaven, the third heaven, where they will have then a marriage supper. And then he will come back with the saints on the Day of Atonement. Now, why on the Day of Atonement? I never figured that one out. It's all a bunch of nonsense. There's nothing in the Bible which even remotely suggests that. See, they have come up with this idea, and now they are trying desperately to find scriptures to bring up that conclusion. We have also published an article, Where Will the Marriage Supper Between Christ and His Church Be Held? Also a Q&A. And we go into all the scriptures they sometimes use to justify this concept, and not one of which even talks about a marriage supper, let alone that Christ would come back twice. It is all a wrong teaching. Now, people believe it because they follow their leaders. Let me tell you about what happened when we were still in the global church of God. Somebody, a minister who was at that time still in the global church of God, had written a paper, prophecy speculation, 40 pages or so long, all kinds of nonsense, one of which was Christ will come back to resurrect us, to take us to heaven, to have the marriage supper in heaven, the third heaven, and then come back together with us. Another one was some idea regarding the 144,000. We all concluded, when we looked at the paper, that was nonsense. It was wrong. It was put aside. Now suddenly, a group coming out of Global has resurrected that concept and is now teaching it. Based on what concept, what idea? There is nothing in the Bible which even remotely suggests it. Not only that, if you want to go into this area and talk about that Christ would come back twice and that appearing would be different from coming, then there are certain scriptures we have already looked at which might, in their mind, perhaps give some credence. Let's look at one in Matthew 24 and verse 27. And I want to tell you a little bit about the Greek words being used here, because that's important. In Matthew 24 and verse 27, it says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, this is clearly talking about an open, public coming. The word here is the word parousia. Parousia in the Greek. And now those who believe in the secret rapture, or that Christ would come back twice, tell you parousia explains a secret coming. Now this makes absolutely no sense. If they would have at least used another word, right, then parousia clearly talks about an open coming. But you see, this word is also used, and you can look at this later, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 26, where Paul is saying that when I come, people will say this and that, and the word is parousia. Not a secret coming, it's a clear-cut public coming, so to speak. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, again, we have referred to this before. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together in him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled," and so on. Here the word for coming again is parousia. Now, the secret rapture people are saying, okay, this talks about a secret coming. But we have just seen that the word does not refer to a secret coming. So to use that scripture to prove a secret coming is just nonsense, absolute nonsense. But not only that, I want to show you another passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, this is another one we have looked at. You see, if anything, I would have thought that they would have used the word epiphanio for a secret coming, because that's another word which talks about appearing. But they don't do that. They understand that it's not talking about a secret coming, so they use parousia, which by no way can be referred to that. But notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, where the lawless one, it says here, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. You guessed it, coming parousia. Is that a secret coming? It gets even worse, because in the Greek it says even more than that. See, this is kind of a little bit an unfortunate translation here. In the Greek it says, and the RSV has it that way, the lawless one will be revealed. Here the word in the Greek is apokalypsis, where, you know, of course you have the book of Revelation, same word is used. The lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. Appearing, epiphanio. Coming, parousia. The German translations even have it, he will destroy him by the appearing of his coming. It means exactly the same thing. No way can you look at scriptures like this and say, oh, Christ is going to come back, first in secret, or maybe not in secret. He's appearing to pick us up and bring us to heaven, and then he is coming again. Nothing in the Bible remotely suggests that. It is a false teaching. What I felt very interesting is that the same group which is teaching this now is also teaching you that there is not going to be any falling away from the truth. The falling away, which Paul is talking about, according to them, just refers to the Catholic Church becoming bigger. So you go along and you follow these false teachings because you can't fall away as long as you're there. And you are safe. What a terrible, deceitful idea. Now, I want to leave you with this thought at the end of this sermon. And I think I can still do that. Think about what it means. So Christ is going to come back. We are being resurrected or changed into immortality. We are going with Christ to heaven while the world is falling apart. Don't care. Because we want to have our marriage supper with Christ in heaven, right? What about your children? Those who are not yet old enough to become baptized. They are being left behind. They can't go to heaven, right? So what happens to them? Well, you don't care about them either. You see how demonic this concept is. It is terrible to think about it in that way. If you really think it through, I wish that those who have fallen for this false teaching will bitterly repent, will understand how wrong it is, as we at one time all understood, and give it up very soon before it is too late.